Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And if you are able to stand, I'm going to be reading for us, beginning with verse 22, and I'm actually going to read down through chapter 4, verse 3. So beginning with John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that John was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. This is the word of God, and you may be seated. Well, as we plot our way through this wonderful, wonderful record written by Christ's disciple John, we have just passed the well-known text of Jesus's meeting with Nicodemus, and now the focus moves from Jesus, and it comes back to John the Baptizer. And what we see here is that if we are understanding this text correctly, which I believe I am, you can consider and study these things. But you can see two parts to what we have just read. Number one, we see John's disciples and other Jewish people disturbed. They're upset. And number two, we see John the Baptizer's majestic Messiah. And so that's how I've come to understand this text, and in this first portion that we'll walk very quickly through, if you picked up on it, if you have a King James Bible, and I don't know about the new King James Version, but if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice there's a little bit of difference than what I read to you. Look at verse 25. "There arose a discussion," my New American Standard translates this, "there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." If you're reading from the King James Version, I'm pretty certain it says something about Jews, plural. The reason is what's the best source there? And my translation came to the belief that the best source from the Greek text was a Jew. King James translators believed it was Jews. Now, let's not split the church over this, because we end up coming to the same point that John the writer wants us to understand, and that is this. Some of John's disciples, as well as a Jew or other Jews, began to pick up on, you had this ministry of John the Baptizer, and he was calling out primarily Jewish people to repent and undergo this water baptism. It was by immersion. It was full body baptism, but it was a purification rite, a ceremonial act that indicated something was going on, that the individual who was being baptized needed to somehow purify himself. And John the Baptizer's baptism was calling out primarily Jewish people to undergo this ceremonial rite of purification in anticipation of the Messiah who was coming. And that Messiah would then bring in the new covenant. That's what was on John's mind when he was calling people to repentance. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And he understood himself, his role, we'll say a little bit more about this, as preparing the way for the Messiah. That's why he was calling people out to be baptized. Jewish people had other baptismal rites. In other words, there were what we might call pools carved out of rock in various parts of Jerusalem and Judea and other parts of Israel that were used by the Jewish people for decades before John the Baptist ever showed up. And they would use those for a ceremonial cleansing. And it was a full body cleansing. So baptism, in that sense, didn't get invented by John the Baptizer. All right? But we keep in mind, his purpose was preparing the way for the coming Messiah. Jesus is now on the scene. Jesus is there. Jesus has now been baptized, and Jesus is now preaching, and Jesus is now performing signs, giving proof that he is truly the Son of Man from above. He is also the Messiah. So, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He has come to the Passover. Do you remember what he does at the temple? He forms a whip. It was not a dangerous thing, but he uses it to what? Drive the money changers out of the temple, and he calls for the religious leaders of his day, stop making my father's house what? A place of business. Well, he gets people's attention. But he is also teaching in Jerusalem, and he is performing signs. And so it says, many people, having seen the signs that Jesus had been performing, came to believe in him. And what does John the writer tell us? Was Jesus going, yes? No. He did not believe in them. And then we have the record of Nicodemus, a Jewish ruler, a teacher of Israel, coming to Jesus at night, and we have this conversation where we see recorded this famous verse that Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, what I am about and what I have come to accomplish is not just a Jewish thing. God loves the world in sending his Son so that all the believing ones, Jew or Gentile, all the believing ones, wherever they're at in the world, if they believe rightly on me, will not perish, but what? Have eternal life. So, again, that's a lot of forest. Let's not miss the trees. The point that we come to now is this: John's disciples and other Jews are disturbed, is because John the baptizer is still baptizing, calling people to repentance, this Jewish rite. And he is, again, is saying, prepare the way. But now who else is baptizing? Well, the text first says Jesus is baptizing, and then John clarifies that. It actually wasn't Jesus doing the baptisms, but whom? His disciples, right? So the Jewish people, they've picked up on this. And when it says the Jewish people, if you remember how John uses that term previous to this, he's talking primarily about the religious leaders of Israel. And specifically, many times, the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, they're watching what's going on. Well, number one, they've been called out by Jesus when he comes to the temple, right? Number two, you've got this John the Baptizer, this strange duck who just appears out of nowhere wearing this weird clothing and calling Jewish people, God's people, to get ready and cleanse themselves in anticipation of the Messiah. John is neither a Pharisee. John is not of the ruling tribe. He's not a sanctioned. He's not sanctioned by the religious leaders of his day. And guess who else isn't? A Jesus of Nazareth. And yet they are calling God's people, including the Pharisees, including the priests, including the scribes, to what? Repent. That gets their attention. And it gets John's disciples' attention. And so the issue comes up about purification. Well, whose stamp of approval is on this rite of purification? That's the big question. Further, what is starting to happen? More people are starting to follow Jesus. Did you see that? Did you hear that? More people are starting to follow Jesus. And John's disciples probably get jealous about that. They probably get jealous about that. And of course, the Jewish leaders do nothing to solve or resolve or make peace. They're upset about this too. And so that's the background of John's disturbed disciples. So the question that comes to John's disciples, what's the end game? That could be, have been on their minds. Where is this headed? People are now getting baptized by Jesus, technically his disciples. People are now getting baptized by him. And more are being made his disciples than you, John the Baptizer, getting followers. What gives? So there's probably jealousy, an expectation that John should be sharing the limelight with Jesus. After all, who put Jesus on the map? John the Baptizer, right? He sees him coming, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Well, man, John, you help draw attention to Jesus. Shouldn't he be working with you and you two working together? And somehow, that's the background. Two things that for consideration in general and yet spiritual realities, if we have been following what Jesus said to Nicodemus, when this very religious, devout Jewish man comes to Jesus and says, we know you are from God, you're a teacher sent from God because of the signs. Remember what Jesus says to him? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And ultimately, he exposes Nicodemus's unbelief. He indicts Nicodemus himself. You are one of these. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You have not been born from above. If we're thinking that through, folks, whether it's John's disciples or these Jewish people who come to John the Baptizer and points out, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Whoever that is that's saying that, it's very clear from the way John answers them, John the Baptizer answers them, two things. Number one, the utter uniqueness of the one to whom John has been pointing them, meaning Jesus, the utter uniqueness of who Jesus is. They don't get it. They don't see it. They have not pondered how he is teaching and the signs that he is performing. They don't get he is the Son of Man who has descended from heaven. Number two, their own spiritual deadness and their spiritual leaders' spiritual deadness. They don't get it. They don't look around and go, oh, my word, what have we done to the worship of the one true God? That's not how they're thinking. It becomes clear as to how John answers them. So that's where we're going to turn now, is John's majestic Messiah. So we're going to pick this up in verses 27 through 36, and I'm just going to walk my way through how John responds to these people. They want to deal with purification rites. They want to argue who's the greatest. They want to argue, well, who should get credit? They want to argue who has the authority to do these purification baptisms. John basically just bypasses all that, and he points them to Christ. So verses 27 through 36, John's majestic Messiah. So first of all, John responds with putting his ministry in right perspective for these disciples and these Jewish people. He responds by putting his ministry in right perspective. Look at verse 27. So John answers and says to them, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Bible scholars debate exactly what the it is here. And what's being received. Some people think that's referencing Jesus and the amount of disciples that are now following him. I believe that John is referencing his own ministry. I'll walk my way through that. So John responds with putting his ministry in right perspective. His ministry, if you remember the history of John the Baptizer, how did he get to be John the Baptizer? Did he come up with this idea? Was he out there walking around on a Thursday night going, man, these pools of water? And I just feel in my bones that maybe something big is going to come down in the next couple years. And hey, we could use these waters and I could develop this baptism of repentance and call people up because something big is coming down. I just feel it in my bones. This little voice told me. Is that how John the Baptizer became John the Baptizer? No. If you remember the story, we won't take the time to turn to it back in Luke 1, 8 through 17. Dear people, his ministry and life was laid out before him before he was ever born. Remember the story? His parents, they're unable to conceive, and God reveals to him that they will have a son, and he will be used in a magnificent, peculiar way to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So his ministry was not something he thought up. His ministry was not something he had earned the right to negotiate with Jesus about. It was given to him from heaven. That's what I believe he means when he says, a man can receive nothing unless it is given from him from heaven. This
me preaching repentance to the nation of Israel and pointing to Jesus as the coming Messiah, this is from heaven. The messages and my role. I have no grounds, John would be saying, John the Baptizer would be saying, I have no grounds to negotiate my role, nor do I need to pay attention to what others say about me.
Second of all, John points out that his ministry was uniquely significant, unchanging, and temporary. His ministry had an expiration date on it. And his expiration date would come when he was beheaded by Herod's soldiers, a few months from after this occurrence. But his ministry was uniquely significant, unchanging, and temporary. He says in verse 28, as I've said and bore witness before, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. So his ministry was uniquely significant. His ministry was that of being the one who would immediately come ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way. Jesus, John probably baptized for probably several years before Jesus was baptized, as best as I understand. And then for a short time after, Jesus comes on the scene and goes public with who he is, confirming that he is the Messiah. But at some point in that overlapping time, Jesus says this of John the Baptist, truly I say to you, this is Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry, where he was basically what we might call the last old covenant prophet before Christ comes in and inaugurates the new covenant. Folks, for 500 years prior to John the Baptist, God had been silent. No prophets. None. For 500 years. And now this man comes up wearing camel's hair tunic and as a strange diet, and he is calling out every Israelite to repent in preparation for the coming Messiah. That was his role. It was significant. No prophetic voice for that entire time previous, for 500 years. His ministry was significant in that he focused almost entirely on God's people, the nation of Israel. Yes, there were Roman soldiers there in Israel, and yes, there would have been other people of ethnic background, but his primary focus was to the Jews. His ministry was unchanging in that he would not graduate to something of more significance or prominence. He didn't start at this level of prophet and grow up. I'm not the Christ. No, the focus is the Messiah who is coming, and then when Jesus is there, who is now here. He didn't anticipate moving up the ladder of significance. He would not graduate to something of more significance or prominence. His ministry was called to call Israel to repentance in light of the coming Messiah and the new covenant Jesus would bring in his death. In so doing, John exposed the brittle facade of the false religion that had developed over the centuries prior to his coming. Dear people, Israel could boast, stop and think about this, if you know your Old Testament, you see this cycle that goes on for almost 500 to 750 years of God's people starting out pretty good in worship of the one true God, and then they get distracted by the good-looking Philistine women, and their men marry the Philistine women, and they bring those Philistine women in, and guess what the Philistine women bring with them? Their gods. Their idols.
And so God brings judgment on them. Remember your Old Testament stories? The book of Judges is this cycle, right? But even after King David and Solomon, how is Solomon's heart brought away, drifted away, led away from the worship of the one true God? He marries a bunch of women and political maneuvers with the nation, people groups around him. And what is introduced into Israel? Idolatry. The prophets, what is one of the main issues that God brings judgment in the time of Jeremiah, in the time of Isaiah? They introduce idols into the worship of the one true God. And where do they do that? In the very temple, in Jerusalem. By the time John the Baptist comes around, that's not their problem. They don't have idols there in the temple in Jerusalem. That's not their problem. So the Israelites could go, we're on the right track here. But John comes along and calls the nation to repentance. Why? Because they were no longer anticipating a savior. He exposes the brittle facade of the false religion that had developed over the decades and centuries that had preceded him. Israel could boast they were no longer worshiping idols, but the temple had become a place of business. The temple that John was there on the time of John and Jesus had been vastly improved, and the Temple Mount had been expanded. It was beautiful. It was stunning. But who had led the charge on improving the temple? A local, immoral, ungodly king named Herod. It was not for the glory of God that he improved the Temple Mount. It was for the purpose of his fame. The religious leaders of John's day were restraining Israel and kept it separate from the Gentiles. Oh my, did they keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. It wasn't by joyful faith in the promises of God and humble obedience from the heart to his law. The way they kept themselves separate was legalism, shame of others, confidence in their own keeping up of appearances, and manipulating political control. So John's ministry was uniquely significant. He was the one who came immediately before the Messiah. It was unchanging. It continued to address the brittle, fake religion of his day. And it was temporary. Verses 28 through 30, here again in John 3, John had been sent ahead of the Messiah. So, dear people, when the Christ came, and what would happen to John's role? He must decrease, right? He had done his job. His ministry had an expiration date. When the Messiah came, his role would go away. So, this is why John brings this imagery of the friend of the bridegroom. That's the role he played. Just like the role the friend of the bridegroom plays at a Jewish wedding of John and Jesus' day, the friend of the bridegroom stands and draws attention to the bridegroom's coming. So, John the baptizer, he portrays himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He helps prepare. We won't go into the details of how that all works. The friend of the bridegroom stands and draws attention to the bridegroom's coming. He has obeyed and he continues to obey what he has heard that the bridegroom requires for his coming, to come and take his bride. The friend of the bridegroom is the first to rejoice when he hears the bridegroom coming out of his tent. And his joy is completed, is made full as he sees the bridegroom coming to take his bride and consummate that marriage. This is why John says, I must decrease and he must increase. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom.
So Jesus is the bridegroom who would come to take his bride. And by the way, in John using this picture, this imagery, guess what's all over the Bible, particularly like in Isaiah and other prophets? God has a people, and they're his bride. They're his bride. When you come to the book of Revelation, what imagery do we have? Christ is receiving and in consummating his relationship with his bride, which is what? The people of God, the people of the church. So this is by no accident that John uses this picture that his Jewish people would have known very well, and it's all over the Bible.
So now we see the majesty of the Messiah, verses 31 through 36. So John has laid out, this is my ministry. It's for a short time. It's significant. It's significant. It's unchanging. I am going to be calling people to repent until my job is over. But it does have an end date. And so now he turns these people who've come and they're so upset and they're jealous, and maybe they want John the Baptizer to be jealous and get riled up about Jesus and confront Jesus. We don't know all their motives, but they're arguing about purification rites. Jesus and John now points them to his magnificent, his majestic Messiah, whom he has come to declare is there. So why is it that Christ must increase and John decrease? We see that in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so this word must, it's necessary and it's inevitable. It must in that sense. It's going to happen because it has to happen this way. It's necessary that he increase and I decrease. And so the idea here of increase and decrease is he must become greater in the eyes of every human being than I am. He must become to be seen as the fulfillment of what God must do to save sinners. He must get all the attention. And therefore, because of who he is and what he is about and what he is going to accomplish, that I must decrease. Any attention to me must go away. That's the idea here. So first of all, I don't know if we'll get through all of these or not this morning. Verse 31, Christ must increase. Attention to him. He must become greater in the eyes and the knowledge of people. He must take preeminence because of where he is from. He who comes, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And he contrasts that. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Christ must increase because of where he is from. Jesus is from above and therefore is above all. There is no comparison. There's no one equal. There's no one superior in character and importance and significance than Jesus. He is the only one of his kind. John 3:16, God sends his what? Only begotten Son, meaning his one-of-a-kind Son who is in perfect obedience and essence of God himself. John and all others are of the earth. All of them, including John, we are descendants of Adam and we belong to the earth. John's ministry was one of calling sinners to repentance for what they had done here on earth. He could offer some counsel for a more holy life, but his baptism and teaching could not offer regeneration or bring eternal life to them. Nor could he speak as though he were the source and the final decider of what was the state of another human. Which leads to the second majestic truth of why
Christ must increase and John decrease. Look at verse 32. Christ must increase because of what he says. What he, who is above all, who has come from heaven, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. We need to go back and think through this dialogue that Jesus has had with Nicodemus. What has he revealed? What is Jesus borne testimony of? I tell you, truly, truly, I tell you, unless a man be born of God, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. How many men? All men. All men. Verse 11 of John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen. We went over this last week. Who's the we? God the Father and God the Son. What have we seen? What do we testify? What do we know? We know everything in perfection as to the condition of the human race. That's why, unless a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus testifies of. This continues to get unpacked throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. Christ must increase because of what he testifies of. And notice John says, no one receives his testimony. Did Nicodemus receive Jesus' testimony about the condition of man? And unless God does a work in the heart and mind and brings this new birth, will he ever see or enter the kingdom of God? Does Nicodemus go, oh, that's what I believe? No. He doesn't see it. He doesn't believe it yet. I've got all kinds of texts here, and for the sake of time, I'll just take you to one other one. Look over at chapter 8, beginning with verse 30. As he spoke these things, this is John 8, verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to what? Believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Folks, if we would follow the rest of this dialogue, do you know where it ends up? These people pick up stones to kill Jesus. We believe. Oh, if you believe, then you will follow me and you'll continue in my word and you'll truly be disciples of mine and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Hey. We're Abraham's descendants. What are you talking about free? We don't need to be set free. We've never been slaves. They're already correcting the Messiah. You can't be right about that. We are. So back in John chapter 3, again, we could go to John 10 and see this. Jesus testifies of the entire human race and addresses it as one who is from above and is above every single human being. And he testifies that he is the Son of Man who is descended from heaven, having been sent by the Father in love. And no one receives his testimony. Man is so darkened in his understanding, so conditioned to look to man's testimony,
seek man's praise, seek man's approval, he cannot receive the testimony of him who is above all. What he has seen and heard, this testifies, Christ's perspective is from heaven. It is from the courtroom of God. And if he, as he looks out over the mass of humanity, does he see, oh, there's a pretty good guy. I think I can work with him. The Bible says we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And no one receives his testimony. Let's get to the next verse. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. So here's the, what I'm calling the third reality that John the Baptist points these people who are so disturbed about ceremonial rites, and he's pointing them to the majesty of his Messiah. Christ must increase because of his fullness. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let's work through the how does, if no one receives his testimony, he who has received his testimony, so some people apparently receive it. Some people do. Some people go, man is dead. Man is hopeless and helpless before a holy God. And their only hope is Christ Jesus. How did that happen? Well, we're told back in John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, bloodlines, nor of the will of the flesh. I am going to make myself a believer. Nor of the will of man, other people. We're going to get these people children of God. How are they born? They're born of what? Of God. Folks, there's ongoing debate throughout our religious world, including among even Southern Baptists. Your pastor believes that new birth enables faith. Your pastor believes that regeneration precedes faith. Faith doesn't produce life. Rather, life produces faith. That's what I believe the scriptures to teach. I believe it makes the most sense from the biblical record that in our salvation, God gets all the glory. All of it. So the way one receives his testimony is he's been born again. But in so doing, he has set the one who receives Christ's testimony about all men and about himself having come from heaven to save sinners. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. So receiving Christ for who he is only possible by having been born of God. But to receive Christ is to receive his testimony. What he says, this is God saying this. This is God's decree. Jesus is not just a trustworthy messenger who has been called on to speak forth truth on occasion, like John the Baptist. Rather, God the Father so identifies with the Son of Man whom he has sent that the Son in that person, that human body and human person of Jesus, he is the very embodiment of the Word of God and speaks God. He speaks the very words
of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God.
So to receive Christ is to receive his testimony that God is true. In times prior to Jesus, God spoke to the fathers, those whom he had called out to be his people. In times prior to Jesus, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. This is Hebrews chapter 1. But in his Son, he speaks without measure. The full revelation from God about God and about sinners and how a sinner is saved is summed up and revealed and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So don't get caught up in talking about Jewish ceremonial rites. Believe on this Jesus Christ. Come to this Christ. In his Son, God gives the fullness of revelation, the Spirit without measure. Well, I'm out of time and I have one more point. We'll pick it up next week. We'll finish this text out. But notice what John the Baptizer does for these people who are so upset about religious rites, religious ceremonies. Dear people, what does he do? He points them to the person of Jesus Christ. So I leave you with this question. Who is on your mind right now? What is on your mind right now? What are you trusting in right now for the forgiveness of your sins? What is on your mind that moves in your conscience, moves in the way you think, moves in what words come out of your mouth and what words don't? Who or what is on your mind that controls how you use your body? What is on your mind about the future? It's appointed on a man wants to die. We're all headed to a grave. We're all headed to an urn. And then the judgment. To people, it must be this Jesus who is the fullness of revelation from God. He and he alone saves sinners. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for John the Baptizer. Thank you for raising him up and using him. Thank you that you worked in his heart and mind. He did not get caught up even in his own ceremonial rites that he was commanded to offer. Rather, he understood that salvation is of the Lord, and it comes through this person, Jesus the Christ. May we be like John the Baptizer and point people to this person and his cross. In Jesus' name, amen.